As last week, the aim of this sermon is to encourage you in your personal outreach, in your sharing Jesus with people and inviting folk to events such as the Lennox event. And I want to encourage you that even someone who has a dubious, sinful, dodgy past that they're ashamed of, like this woman in John 4, even someone like that can effectively reach out with confidence with the gospel. This woman, as we'll see in John 4, she's a prime example of that. She was deeply ashamed of her past, and yet she ended up being amazingly effective in sharing the gospel. The effect that her testimony had on the people in town is brilliant. We'll look at that in a minute. So there are two main characters in John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman, and we'll focus on their interaction and the effect it had on her. So first of all, we have this shocking encounter in verses 4 to 9. Now, before I came to Argyle, just as I was kind of leaving Kerry and I knew that I was going to come here, I had a retreat. I kind of thought, I've been at Kerry for 10 years. It would be a wise thing, a good thing to go away on my own and just spend some time praying, getting ready for coming to Argyle. Someone told me about this retreat house that I went to in the Cotswolds. It was really lovely, but it was at the top of this steep hill. So I arrived there on a Wednesday night and woke up in the next morning, thought I need to go into town to get some food for the few days I was there. So I walked all the way down this big hill, went shopping, put everything in my backpack, and then trudged back up the hill. And it was in, I think, May or June. Do you remember we had that couple of weeks of ultra hot weather? Do you remember? It's hard to remember now, isn't it? Because it's cold, but it's really hot. So I went up this hill with this backpack on my back, and goodness me, it was such a struggle. It was noon by then, the sun was beating down. It was uphill, it was a heavy backpack. By the time I got home, I was just gasping for a drink. And that's probably how Jesus felt as he approaches this well. Remember, the incredible thing about Jesus, he was fully God, yet fully man. He voluntarily clothed himself with human flesh. So it's a natural thing we'd expect. You know, probably his back was drenched with sweat. Probably his legs were burning from the walk in the desert. His mouth was parched. So he sits down at the well. So far, so normal. But then, this woman comes. And he asks her, for a drink. And there's the shock. What? This is shocking. Now maybe you're thinking, why is it so shocking when a person asks someone else for a drink? Doesn't sound very shocking. Well, three reasons why it's shocking. Number one, she was a woman. Now in those days, back then, women were looked down on. They were the underclass. They were seen and not heard, sometimes not seen either. No successful, self-respecting rabbi would be seen alone with a woman, let alone talking to her and interacting with her. And we see the effect it has on the disciples when they come back. They're speechless. This is almost comical, I think. They returned, they were surprised to find him talking with them, but no one asks, what do you want or what you're talking about? They don't know what to say. Their brains can't compute the messages traveling down their optic nerves, and their mouths kind of crash. What? And I'm sure they're thinking, oh no, what a PR disaster. What is Jesus doing? Talking to this woman. What if this thing gets out? What if it goes viral? What if the gossip columns get hold of it? What if the Pharisees hear about it? It's probably what they're thinking. It's a shocking fact that he's talking with a woman. But there are more shocks to come. You see, he's not just talking to a woman, but he's talking to a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. I think the feeling was mutual as well. And that was because the Samaritans were originally Jews from the northern kingdom of Israel. But then, Israel had been invaded by the Assyrians, and the remaining Jews had intermarried with the Assyrians. But they still claimed, you know, our heritage is Jewish, we're Jewish. But the other Jews were like, no, you're not. You intermarried with the pagans. You're not at all. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as kind of ethnic half-breeds who'd embraced sinful paganism. And the historian Josephus records there was often fighting between the Jews and Samaritans, so much so that the Romans often had to step in and kind of sort it all out. So there was a lot of tension, a lot of hatred, actually, and anger between the two parties. Jesus had just encountered the enemy. That's what he saw in the desert. And he, you know, he should have given her a wide berth, should have distanced himself, maybe hurled some invective at her for good measure to remind her how bad the Samaritans were. But instead he asks for a drink. And this is even more shocking, asking for a drink, because he didn't have a cup or a jar or a container. That meant that he would have to borrow hers to drink from. That meant that he would ritually defile himself. He would become ceremoniously unclean as a Jewish rabbi drinking from what they regard as a Gentile utensil. It was unthinkable. And yet he asks her for a drink. A Samaritan woman. But we're not finished yet. Like a jet fighter pilot kind of firing off not one, not two, but three missiles to pound the enemy into submission, John squeezes the trigger to release a final shock to his readers. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she's a sinner, a known sinner. She's getting water at noon. That's very significant. That's the hottest part of the day, especially in Israel. If anyone's ever been to Israel, I haven't, but I'm told it's really super hot. It's kind of country, desert and everything like that. Why is she out in a beating sun alone? Why not later in the evening, when the sun's gone down, or early in the morning, with another group of women for mutual protection? It's because she's ashamed. Living in a small religious town in the first century, a woman who had 5 husbands and was living with a man who wasn't her husband, that just stuck out like a neon sign flashing above her. Her sin was about as subtle as a punk in a nunnery. It just stuck out. You couldn't avoid it. She was known to be this sinner. She had a reputation. She was infamous in the town. You can imagine the gossip. There goes that woman of ill repute, that adulteress, that gold digger, that fornicator, that marriage wrecker. That's who she is. Imagine the comments that were made. She's the woman who mothers in the town warned their sons about and prayed that their husbands wouldn't fall prey to. She was the woman who the writer in Solomon, who wrote Proverbs, warned his son about in the opening chapters. Beware of the seducer. And yet, Jesus is talking to her, chatting with her, hanging out with her, sharing a drink with her, being friendly to her. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One, the one that everyone's been waiting for hundreds of years, is willing to have a deep and personal conversation with her and listen to her and give her his time. He's willing to show her compassion, not condemnation, to give her value, not vitriol. He's willing to take care of her, not take advantage of her, like maybe she had been taken advantage of many times before. He's willing to offer her God's gift, eternal life. Her! Samaritan, woman, sinner. And he's willing to effectively, shockingly say, I want you on my team. I want you as part of my family. I want a close personal relationship with you. I love this about Jesus. He was willing to break all the social prejudices and taboos of his culture to reach out to this woman. He was willing to be misunderstood, to be criticized, condemned by the great and the good, by the religious, because he cared for her. Do you know what John is telling us by recording this encounter, this shocking encounter? He's saying, Jesus embraces outcasts. He, so much so that he just flings his arms open wide. In fact, he allows them to be nailed open wide, to embrace the outcasts of the society, the sinners, those who consider themselves losers. He offers hope to those who've messed up their lives and the lives of others. He values those that society has devalued. He loves those that have been despised. He accepts those that have done sins that they're deeply ashamed of, so much so that they don't want to associate with people. And he does all this despite the cost to himself. Do you feel like this woman might well have felt ashamed and alone? Maybe you feel like an outcast. Maybe you feel rejected on the fringes. Everyone around you, successful, happy, fantastic lives, but not you. That's how she would have felt. Do you feel like people are strong and intelligent and sorted, but you're the opposite? Come to Jesus. Do you feel like you're a sinner and you're ashamed of your past? Come to Jesus. He will accept you. He will be your protective over your older brother forever. He has time for you. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel, isn't it? This is what we live for, what we're alive for. This is what the Bible is about. This is why Jesus came. You know, why did Jesus come? Of course it was to die for our sins, but also it was to show us what God is like. In a way we could comprehend, and you know, we identify with people who are like us, don't we? And what is God like? He's a God who wants a friendship with you. No matter what past, what history, what sins, what stigmas you have attached to you. That is wonderfully shocking, isn't it? That's the gospel. Well, let's move on. We're going to focus on verses 10 to 26 now, where we see a painful exposure. We've already seen that she was a known sinner, right? And in these verses, Jesus exposes her sin. He shines his holy spotlight on it. Now, in verses 10 to 15, Jesus has a talk with this woman, and there's a bit of back and forth. We can see it here. He goes in quite deeply, quite enigmatically, really, in verse 10, talking about the gift of God and living water. But in verses 11 to 12, she just doesn't seem to get it. She's kind of saying, do you think you're better than Jacob, who dug this well? You're going to suddenly dig another one here, just as deep. You know, this is 30 foot deep as well. She doesn't quite know what he's on about. But he replies in verses 13 and 14 with this wonderful offer of water that leaves you never thirsty again. Water that gives you eternal life. But verse 15 shows us that she still doesn't get it. I love what one Bible commentator says. Jesus is offering her eternal life, but she thinks he's talking about indoor plumbing. It's just like, she's not quite there yet. Or perhaps she does get it, actually. But she's unnerved, maybe, by his words. Maybe she's pretending to not understand because she's scared of going deeper, because she senses something of who he is. Whatever the case, Jesus forces her to go deeper because in one short sentence, he unmasks her. He exposes her past and her sinfulness. One moment, he's talking about water and thirst. And the next moment, he curveballs her with this request out of nowhere in verse 16. Go, call your husband. You can imagine the scene. There's an extremely pregnant pause. She's just so shocked. What? She's probably really shaken by this request that just comes out of nowhere. But she tries to hide it. She's been pretty talkative so far, chattering on about wells and Jacob and stuff like that. But in verse 17, she's absolutely stunned. In the Greek, verse 17 is only three words. And in her native language, it would only be three words. The previous verses, when she's talking, it was 7, 8, 9, 10 words. But all she can manage is this, I have no husband. Her guard goes up, right? She kind of tells the truth in verse 17, but she kind of hides it too, because she's evading this question. She is attempting to cover up her lifestyle because she doesn't want to be exposed, because she's afraid of being unmasked, because it's too painful to go there. But Jesus is relentless, and in verse 18 he totally uncovers her past and her life. She's got a history of adultery and liaisons and lovers. Her current lifestyle is sexually immoral, and although this is painful for her, Jesus doesn't shy away from doing it. He doesn't pull his punches. But notice how he does it. He does it gently. He exposes her sin, and it is painful, but he does it gently. He doesn't kind of yell at her and curse her and call her a Samaritan sex addict, you're good for nothing, and insult her and crush her. He just raises it, exposes it. He's gentle even in his exposure of our sin, isn't he? Even if it's painful for us. Now, she must have been absolutely reeling at this point. How does he know my life history? Who is this man? Why is he bringing it up? And why is he exposing it so respectfully and graciously and gently? Who is this guy? And her reaction in verse 19 is really interesting. You know, she's kind of on the back foot. But notice, she doesn't deny what he says in verse 19. She doesn't react with anger either. You know, she could have just said, oh, you're just saying that to me because I'm a Samaritan woman. You're bound to say that. You're bound to see the worst. She doesn't say that. She shows him respect by calling him sir. And she acknowledges that he's someone special by saying she thinks he's a prophet. So something's happening in her heart here. Something's getting through. In verse 20, she seems to try and kind of deflect her exposure by throwing up a point of theological debate. Where should we worship? That was the big hot potato of the time. Where should we worship? Is that a red herring? Or is she trying to set him a challenge to see whether he really is a prophet? Can he kind of test? Does he know the answer to this difficult question which everyone's debating? Whichever it is, Jesus answers her and then reveals in verse 25 that he is the Messiah. I'm not just a prophet. I am a prophet, but I'm way more than that. I'm the Messiah. I'm a rabbi, but I'm the one that everyone's been waiting for. God's king, that's me. This whole exposure scenario, although painful, is pretty incredible when we just stop and think about it, because Jesus doesn't condemn her when he exposes her sin. He doesn't write her off. Instead, he offers her living water. He offers her himself as her Messiah to be the ultimate thirst quencher. And wow, was she thirsty? She was so thirsty. She tried to quench her thirst with sex and romantic relationships. But that didn't satisfy. She just kept on going one to the other. It left her thirsty. It left her wanting. But Jesus says, I offer you water that will satisfy you now, your deepest longings, and well up in you to eternal life forever. He is saying what was said centuries before in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's what he's saying to her, really. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to provide salvation for you so that you can be saved from seeking ultimate fulfillment in relationships, saved from shame, saved from thirst, saved from being punished for your sins. He's the living water. And church, he is the good news that we have to offer. The gospel is God saying, you are more sinful than you ever realized, and I'm going to expose your sin, and it's going to be painful, but you're more loved than you ever dreamed, and I'm going to satisfy you with my love forever. That's the gospel. That's what we have to offer people. I wonder, have you come to Jesus and drunk from the well of salvation? Are you like this woman, seeking joy and fulfillment and value from sex or romantic relationships or something else, from your career or your whatever it is? You'll be left thirsty if you do. You'll be left with a debt of sin that you can't repay if you do. But Jesus offers you this living water that he's been telling this woman about. He will expose your sin. It will be painful, but he offers to save you from dissatisfaction now and from eternal punishment in the future. I wonder, will you take his offer if you haven't already done so? And those of us who already have accepted his offer, will we tell people about this? About this Jesus, this Savior of the world? We live in a culture, don't we? Right now, it's phenomenal how much is on offer which claims to satisfy but only partially satisfies. There's so much entertainment, there's so much kind of health stuff, tech stuff. There's just so much that says if you have this, you'll experience joy. But we know what fully satisfies, don't we, in the midst of all this? We know what gives eternal life. Lots of things give life. Well, I agree. But they don't give eternal life. But we know what does, who does. So this painful exposure, it turns into a beautiful offer and elicits a glorious response, which we're going to look at now. What is her response? Well, it's to tell everyone. I love that. She goes straight back to the town. She forgets about her water jar and she just tells everyone what happens. Verse 29, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? There's this kind of note of wonderment in that verse, isn't there? This man knows I've ever done, yet accepts me. He's male, he's rabbi, he's a Jew. He has knowledge of my sin and failure, and yet he's willing to talk to me and befriend me and give me hope and eternal life. There's that kind of, whoa, you've got to see this man. Could this be the Messiah? Could he be a better Messiah than I ever dreamed was possible? Not a harsh and demanding Messiah, but a loving, forgiving, welcoming Messiah. And then she does something else. So her next glorious response. She invites them. Come see, she says to the townsfolk. What a glorious response. And the people's response is glorious as well. They believe. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of this woman's testimony. Many believe. And here's the thing, really, that I want to bring out this morning. Her testimony has a huge effect on them. What she's experienced in her encounter with the Messiah profoundly affects them. She shares her encounter. She invites them to him. They hear from him themselves. And then they believe he really is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He's not too good to be true. He is like this. And see how they welcome him, don't they? Is it in these verses? Yeah, they welcome this Jewish rabbi, a bunch of Samaritans, because they see what he's really like. Your testimony, your story, your inviting could have the same glorious effect on someone who doesn't know Christ. And just like the girl with no name last week, this woman, she doesn't launch into a long, complicated intellectual homily about the historicity and veracity of the Messiah. No, she doesn't. She just says, come and see this man, and invites them to hear more. That's all she does. And there's this glorious response of faith. And you can do that. And I can do that. We don't have to have a degree in philosophy and theology. We just need to share what Jesus has done for us and invite people to events where they can hear more about Jesus and hopefully meet him for themselves. And then amazing things might happen. I saw this before my very eyes. When I worked at Carey, there was this group called PSMS Parenting. PSMS stands for Parental Substance Misuse Service. It was run by the council. We let them run it at the Oasis. So it was parents who are substance abusers, and they came in and got support from a council worker, and I was there, and some other people from church were too. Anyway, one of these women, she was a heroin addict, and she met Jesus, and her life was turned around. And it was just so noticeable. And I thought, well, there's a lot of parallels, actually, between this woman and the woman in the Samaritan woman we just looked at. Because heroin addicts have this stigma that when you see one, don't you? They're known to be people ruining their lives, just like this woman at the well. But she was transformed by Jesus, and you could see it in her face. And she was chatting to one of the other women who was a heroin addict, and she just said so simply, my life's been totally changed. I was thinking, she doesn't know anything. She probably never read the Bible, doesn't know anything. hardly any theology, but she does know how her life's been impacted by Jesus. And she said to this woman, you've got to come with me to church and find out more. And the other woman did, and was baptized and became a Christian. This is so powerful when we share what Jesus has done. And we invite, you know, like we've been talking about, when we invite people to this event that's coming up, the Lennox event, come and see if science has buried God. An opportunity, I was talking with Johnny, science is such a massive sort of issue in our society and culture, isn't it? Come and see for yourself. Can have a massive effect on people. However, sometimes there are things which stop us sharing and inviting. And we're going to finish by looking quickly at three things which often stop us, and we're going to draw from the experience of this woman to see how we can overcome those things. So first of all, our identity. Now, she was very conscious of her identity. Did you notice it? The first thing she says when she meets Jesus is, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. She's immediately focused on her identity as a Samaritan, as a woman. She's thinking about who she is and who he is. She's very conscious of it. And I'm sure it's because she felt very inferior. She felt like an outcast, like we've seen. She felt, I'm some defiled half-breed, the illegitimate offspring of a forbidden pagan union. That was hanging over her. I'm ashamed of who I am, really. I wish I could be someone else. That's the kind of sense we get. I wonder whether you feel like that sometimes. Is there something you're ashamed of in your life? Your background, your skin colour, your weight, your nationality, your education, your class, some physical feature that just ashamed you. What? We can be ashamed. We can make these things our identity, can't we, and focus on them. And identity affects how we act and our confidence about whether we speak up or not. Like Johnny was saying with the Lion King, his identity was, you're a betrayer. That wasn't true, but that's what his identity was. He slunk away and avoided what he was supposed to do. And we can be like that. We focus on what we perceive are these negative things. We dwell on them and they drag us down. And we have these negative emotions and thoughts about ourselves. But God says, I've given you a new identity. You're not a sinner. You're my son or my daughter. Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, like a slave to sin and a slave to other powers, but you're God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. That's our new identity. So regardless of how you might feel about yourself, for whatever issue you have, the truth is, if you've accepted Jesus, you're a son or a daughter of God himself. Let me ask you this. God is looking at you at the moment. What's he thinking? What thoughts come into his mind when he sees you? You know, he doesn't see your flaws. He doesn't see your big nose or whatever feature you struggle with. He doesn't see your disability, your background, your career, your bank balance, your nationality. He sees his beautiful child. And he delights in you. His face lights up when he looks at you. Not because of anything you've done, but because Christ's righteousness has been counted as yours. And that's who you are. You're a beloved child of God. And when we believe that, and when we enjoy that, and when we listen to his affirmation, our identity doesn't drag us down. It doesn't shut us up. It releases us. It frees us up to speak up and invite people and not be over-conscious of ourselves and lose our confidence. And isn't that what the woman found? Jesus didn't focus on her Samaritan-ness. He didn't have a discussion who's best, Jews or Samaritans. He focused on the truth about the Messiah, the living water, worshipping in spirit and in truth, which brings this new identity. And it freed her up. She goes from being a woman who is hiding away, getting water at midday so she doesn't encounter anyone else, to someone who just goes zoomf right into town and says to everyone, come and see. She's released, isn't she, by Jesus. And our new identity in Christ releases us to serve him. It gives us the security to obey him, even if we lack confidence. Let's move on. Our past. She had a past, didn't she? A past full of failure and sin. And as we've seen by her reaction to Jesus' painful exposure, her past affected her deeply. It dragged her down. It dogged her. It clung to her. It shamed her. She couldn't shake it off. It defined her. But gloriously, after this encounter with Jesus, she just seems to forget about her shame and her past. And in her amazement and joy, just tells people. Jesus freed her from her past. He released her from being defined by it and held back by it. And you don't have to let your past define you, you know. That's the good news of Christianity. He allows you to be free from it. Yeah, he brought the woman's past up, didn't he? He didn't pretend it wasn't there. It didn't matter. It did. But he brought it up and then he freed her from it. He wants to do the same to you. You know, sometimes even if we've been a Christian for many years, our past can drag us down. But he doesn't want that. He wants you to thrive, not shrink back, to flourish, not to fade away into the shadows. Do you feel ashamed of yourself, your past? On the cross, Jesus took your shame on himself. He was humiliated so you don't have to be. Wow. The Bible says that Jesus came to grant liberty to the captives. Let him free you. Let him give you liberty. Liberate you so that you find new courage, a new joy, a new motivation to do what he asks without your past dragging you down. The final thing that can affect us, our accuser. Although as Christians, we've received a new identity and we've got freedom from the past. We have an accuser, Satan. You know how often names mean something? My daughter's name is Marin. It means of the sea or of the water. Well, Satan's name means something. Name Satan, it means adversary or accuser. And Satan specializes in getting into our heads and whispering accusations to us. He says things like, you're a sinner, you're a failure, you're a loser. You'll never change, you'll never amount to anything, you're probably not even a Christian. Nobody would forgive you, your sin's too bad. How can you go and tell anyone about Jesus when you're such a sinner? You're a fraud, you're a hypocrite. Accusations and lies are what he whispers into our heads. But God says, in contrast to Satan, I don't accuse you anymore. Because I've accused Christ in your place. That's what God says. You're a sinner, but I've rescued you. I choose to not remember your sins anymore. I love you. That's what God whispers to us. And that means that we don't have to listen to Satan's accusations or our own accusations, I'm rubbish. No matter how sinful we've been in the past, God accuses us no more. We're not condemned because Christ was condemned for us. So we can approach God with confidence, not fear. Satan immobilizes us with accusations. Jesus' truth, in contrast, causes us to speak up. Whose voice are you going to listen to this week? As we draw near to the Lennox event this Saturday, and as we seek to build Argyle into a church for all nations, it's the truth of the gospel that will empower us, that will release us, that will give us confidence. The older I get, the more I see, I need to preach the gospel to me.